If you have your Bibles with you, I'd love to pray and then we'll dive into scripture and then we'll see what the Holy Spirit has to speak to us. So let's say a prayer together. Father, thank you again so much for who you are. God, we pray for your presence and for your power, O Holy Spirit. God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. And all God's people said, amen, amen. If you have your Bibles with you, turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. If you're joining for the very first time, 10th Church right now is doing a series on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, Matthew 6, Matthew 7, those three chapters. And today we get to study the first four verses of chapter 6. Listen for God's word. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Man, when I was first told by Pastor Ken that I was given this section of the Sermon on the Mount series, I said, is there another Sunday I can come to 10th? Because this is a challenging, disruptive sermon. And I actually want to take a few moments to describe this. When we read the words of Jesus and we study the ministry of Jesus, there's kind of this understanding that Jesus is loving and warm and gracious and fuzzy. And the truth is, there are many stories that give us that perspective of Jesus. But I do think it's actually quite dangerous and inaccurate to reduce Jesus to a singular perspective of his ministry and persona. Now, this is important because if we're honest with ourselves, but particularly in the Western context that has sort of this like kind of this resistance towards suffering, a resistance towards disruption, we're very much drawn to a gospel that comforts us. I'm like this. But if we're also studying the totality of Jesus' words and his ministry and the totality of scripture, we realize that yes, God comforts us, but he also challenges us as well. He disrupts us and stirs us. Now, why is it that the gospel both comforts and challenges? Well, it's because we need both in our life. So this here is a tough teaching. And I'm praying that the Holy Spirit, that for some of you who need to be comforted in a particular way, whether through music, whether through this passage, whether through the sermon, whether through communion, I pray that the Holy Spirit might comfort you. But I also pray that there might be those who need to be disrupted and challenged and stirred in some way or the other. And I pray that you might be open. And here's why we need to be open, because both of these things not only reflect on who the gospel is and who Jesus is, but both help us to mature as followers of Jesus Christ. So let's dig into what's going on here. The big question that I think I want to ask you to reflect on and ruminate on in this passage is this question about purpose. Now, I was just on the UBC campus and it made sense, but I realized it's not just a question for young university students. Every human being at every stage of our life, we're asking ourselves the question, what's my purpose? Why am I here? As a pastor in Seattle with a lot of young people at our church, it's probably the most pervasive question that I get. Pastor Eugene, what's my purpose in life? And I understand the question because I myself have asked that question in every single period of my life as well. But when we're speaking about what's my purpose, sometimes we're really obsessed by the journey. What will my life look like in university, post-university, young adult, my work, my relationships? We have our plans, our agenda, our ambitions. We have our Excel sheet. We have sort of a roadmap of how we envision my purpose to be about. But I would actually submit to you that this passage is actually giving us a very circuitous answer to the question about my purpose. And I think it's really powerful. The question we should be asking is not, what's my purpose? We're asking the wrong question. And as a preacher this morning, I would be lying to you. I don't know you at all. I can't speak to your purpose in life, but I would suggest to you, make a pivot in your mind and in your heart. Ask the question that I think Jesus is trying to tell people. And what's the question? It's not what's my purpose, but it's who's my purpose? The who. When you understand the who that defines and speaks to your identity, and this is a God who created you and formed you, who declares to you that you are fearfully and wonderfully made, when you come to peace to that question, I believe there will be flourishing in your life. Not bliss, not perfection as how that the world defines it, but there will be flourishing in your life. So here's the question, who is your purpose? Now, why do I say the question, who is my purpose, is the key critical element of this question? Well, let's study this. When you first read this particular scripture passage, you might think that this is an example of a hyperbole. A hyperbole, for those that might not know what it means, is an exaggerated claim, exaggerated words, not to be taken literally. So when I first read this as an 18-year-old, first-time Christian, I came to faith when I was 18, and I'm reading this text about Jesus telling these people, here you are in synagogues and on the streets, you're like having people make trumpet sounds and so forth. I thought this was an example of a hyperbole, not to be taken literally, but when you actually study this text and you do a deep dive, a deep exegesis, and you listen to scholars and how they interpret this, what's fascinating is that Jesus was not speaking in hyperbole. Literally, these religious leaders and people that were doing and engaging in these acts, they literally had trumpets that were blaring when they were giving or helping the needy. Now, my youngest is a trumpet player, and I was tempted to bring his trumpet to Vancouver, except he's right now in California in some sort of like a band competition. So I couldn't bring his trumpet, but I had this like little horn that I sometimes use on my bike. So I want you to imagine this horn with a little like red button at the end. When you squeeze it, it makes a very annoying beep sound. So I want you to imagine any time I do something that I believe is instructed in the scriptures, instructed by Jesus, instructed as godly holy, imagine me tooting that horn. Toot! Imagine as you did offering earlier, as the play comes your way, you turn to the people around you and go, toot, toot, toot. I'm placing my offering at this moment. Imagine each of us standing up during offering time and I'm now giving my loony. I have no idea what that means. I'm giving my loony and toonies at the offering basket. Imagine as you're coming up for communion. As you're coming up for communion, you toot your own horn. I'm now receiving the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine how crazy this is. In fact, I was reading one commentary about this passage, and some who were well off actually had servants that walked along with them that were able to have these trumpets, but they were actually people in synagogues whose actual job was to blare the trumpets. That was their job. And the whole point was, even in doing these things, Jesus is not saying you shouldn't do these things, but somehow it's been twisted around in such a way that the attention is all about me, myself, and I. Now, this sounds really abrasive, and so I apologize. I hope this doesn't affect my asylum-seeking desire for you. But sometimes I've learned that the most difficult people to lead to Jesus are actually Christians. When we're so obsessed and married by the methodology, our tribes, our ways, our methods, our church, my logo, my branding, my style, after a while, it's no longer so much about Jesus being at the center of it all. After a while, we become seduced in thinking it's about me, myself, and I. The most dangerous idolatry is not the worship of other things. The most dangerous idolatry is the worship of self. Now, remember earlier I said that sometimes, like, we love a gospel that comforts us. So when I read the scriptures and I'm hearing a preacher and there's something really encouraging and warm and fuzzy, my initial thought is, oh, what a word for me. Jesus loves me, this I know. What, you don't do this in Canada? Jesus loves me, this I know. And yet, sometimes when I hear a preacher or I'm reading something in scripture and it's really challenging and confronting, it's amazing. My first thought is, this must be a word for someone else. Now, usually for me, I'm like, ah, this is a word for my wife. True, that was a joke, honey, please. Matching pink shirts, come on. But you see what I'm saying? And so there's a word for us here, because when we think about Pharisees, I realize anytime religious leaders, and there were different types of religious leaders during this time. Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, high courts, Sanhedrin, kind of their Supreme Court. The reason why Jesus was constantly engaging with this group of people called the Pharisees, they were basically the spiritual leaders on the ground. They were pastors and spiritual directors, if you will. Now, I want to speak about this, but I want you to know that Jesus engages them at times with really intense words. I don't want you to miss the reason why he constantly keeps doing this is because he loves them. He wants to see their redemption. I hope this makes sense. Sometimes I have folks say, well, you know, if God is so loving, why did the Israelites languish in the desert for 40 years? And I would challenge you, think about the way you ask that question. It's because God loved them that he journeyed with them for 40 years. God loves us so much that he comes constantly, continually pursues after us. Even right now, I don't know your story, but wherever you might be, know this. Right now, the God of the cosmos loves you and is still pursuing after you. If that doesn't give you some sort of goosebumps, I pray that the Holy Spirit would speak to you. God is still pursuing after you. So yes, Jesus has harsh words for the Pharisees, but don't mistake, it's because he loves them and he wants them to be liberated by the enslavement of religiosity. The enslavement of the what is my purpose. I mean, this is insane. The who's who. Religious leaders, the who's who. They've been tutored and mentored by brilliant minds. They've studied. They've memorized portions of the Torah, the Pentateuch. They're incredibly brilliant people, and yet Jesus is in their midst, and they miss him. The irony of this. And so you could be at church. You could give. You could serve, you could engage in merciful things, and it's possible that you might still miss the presence and power of Jesus Christ. Be open, be teachable, be humble. May you always be receptive to Jesus in your life. So let's talk about the Pharisees a little bit. And I know Jesus is not targeting just exclusively, but he's speaking about, in de facto, he's speaking about these religious leaders, the who's who are in temples, in synagogues. They're like trying to draw attention to themselves even as they seek to do or try to do godly things. Now, when we're talking about Pharisees, it's really interesting. A lot of folks don't quite understand the history of how Pharisees came about. The Pharisees were incredibly significant, important spiritual leaders in the formation of spirituality for Jewish people. I can't give you specific dates right now. We don't have the time for this, but the temple used to be the central place where people would gather for worship, for sacrifices, and the list goes on and on. When the temple is destroyed and the people are in exile, religious leaders gather together, and because they take the worship of God so seriously, they realize we have to make a change in the way that we go about not just our worship, but how we teach our children and our children's children and generations to come about the centrality of who we worship. That's the formation of how Pharisees came about. They realized that we now have to take spiritual leadership and direction out to the people. So Pharisees were an example of these spiritual leaders, and they were incredibly helpful and insightful. But after a while, sometime, something dangerous can happen to them and to actually every single one of us, and it's this: they realize that they're important. They realize that they were attracting attention. They realize they were attracting affection. In fact, some of them realized they were attracting adoration from people. And here's the dangerous thing. For me, I define idolatry as beginning with attention. It takes our attention for something, and after a while, attention morphs into something called affection. It takes our heart and not just our mind. And then, slowly but surely, we're seduced into adoring something. These Pharisees begin to realize that they're important. Attention, affection, adoration, and their attention becomes their own significance. It's how they see themselves. It becomes the primary way in which they define themselves. And what ends up happening is that if we're not careful, that kind of attention is very prone to abuse of power and privilege. And so you got these religious leaders who were meant to serve and to teach about the ways of God. They have somehow centered themselves to be in the middle rather than the worship of Yahweh. And that's where we are right now. Which is why it was important for them to toot their horns. Boop! Look at me. Look how spiritual I am. Look how godly I am. Look how generous I am. And instead of telling people, point your hearts, your eyes, your mind to Jesus, they were saying, look at me. You see how dangerous this is? You see how dangerous? One of the reasons why I respect and admire your pastors is that they're constantly reminded of the fact that we have to serve with a towel and a foot washing basin. And it disturbs me when we have spiritual leaders who abuse their influence and they're somehow making a mockery of what it means to serve Jesus Christ. That's dangerous. So here's the Pharisees. Look at me. Look at me. Look at me. That becomes their significance. See, after a while, some modern words that I would use is that they're living not for the who, but for the what. And what is it? It's human approval, human affection, human adoration, human celebration. Now, if we're honest, every single one of us should be convicted by this, because I think many of us, if not all of us, struggle with this on some level or another. As a pastor, I want you to know that my biggest struggle as a leader has always been people pleasing. Like, I want to please people. I want people to say good things and nice things. I want people to come up and say, that was the best, longest sermon I've ever heard. I live for that. And then after a while, you realize that as you're reading scripture, and I'm praying, God, how would, as a pastor and a preacher, how is it that I ought to speak with humility your word to this congregation, to my church? After a while, I think to myself, I wonder how that person would take it. I wonder if she'll like it. Oh, I wonder if the young adults would like this, if they'll think I'm still hip. Oh, I wonder if these folks here will like it. And after a while, it's amazing how we can be enslaved by the addiction of pleasing people. And if that's what we live for, then it's inevitable that what's going to happen is that human approval and human celebration eventually becomes human comparison. I want to make sure that my trumpet player is louder than that trumpet player. After a while, I want to know that I'm giving more than that person's giving, and I want to make sure everyone knows it. I want people to know that I serve more than that person, and that's the danger of idolatry. And it's amazing. Theodore Roosevelt, a former president of the United States, 18th century, 19th century, maybe he didn't mean it per se in deep spiritual terms, but I think it's so apropos to this conversation. He says about comparison these words, quote, "Comparison is the thief of joy. It takes our attention away from the who, and it's all about the what. And the next thing you know, you're comparing yourselves with the Jones and the Smiths and the Kims and the Wongs and the Tanakas." I got all the Asians covered here. You see what happens? We become a prisoner. You see, this sermon sounds harsh in the beginning. Jesus is actually preaching about liberation. He's preaching about freedom. Think about, for example, in today's world, I think about the challenges for social media. And many of us utilize social media. I do. And if we're not careful, we end up living for the likes and the retweets and the approval of other people rather than living for the audience of one. Let's take Jesus, for example. Remember, when we're talking about Jesus, it's not just about what he says, but we have to ask the question, does it match up to what he does? When these things don't match up, that's called hypocrisy. That's what Jesus is calling out these religious leaders for. Not just what you say, but what you do. Imagine if you and I, we were on Jesus's marketing PR branding team. Some of you work in marketing and PR. If we were collaborating on Jesus's marketing branding team, there would be a few things that we would have to adjust during our initial consultation. We would say, Jesus, every time you tell people to shh, don't tell others, stop that. You have to tell everyone to make as much noise about you as possible. Get as much attention. There is no such thing as bad media. If we were on Jesus' PR team, we would say, and also, don't tell anybody that you're from Nazareth. Because nothing good comes from Nazareth, and it actually takes away from your branding. Jesus, in addition to that, I'm sure you love your parents, but their story, it's awkward. Don't mention anything about their genealogy or how they hooked up. Because, again, focus on just loving your parents, and that's it. Don't share about your closest friends. The disciples were a bunch of misfits, not the who's who that you would start in order to start a revolutionary movement. You would also say, Jesus, and we're going to go through your Instagram page, any sort of pictures of tax collectors, prostitutes, lepers, the poor, children, and even women, we want to have them removed because it's just not good. Let's focus on your miracle and miracle and miracle. Lots of quotes, and we'll focus on the crowds that have gathered around you. And when I'm examining Jesus' ministry, two words come to mind. It's this: obedience, Father. Obedience to the Father. Jesus says, don't just do what I say, do what I do. I live to obey and be faithful to my Father. That's what this is about. It's about freedom. It's about our identity. So when we give, listen, Jesus is not saying that you shouldn't give. That's not the point of this. He's saying that when you give, you shouldn't give in order to be recognized. You shouldn't give in order to get tax receipts from your government. I'm not saying that's a bad thing, but that should not be your motivation. Listen, I care about my tax receipts because it's tax season in the USA right now. I'm also seeking asylum, FYI. But if that's the reason why I give, we miss the point. We're obsessed with the what. Jesus is not saying that you should not serve. That's not his point at all. You should serve, but it should not be because you get to be on the program, or you get to be on stage, or you get to have your name highlighted by a video, or that you get to be on the church website. We serve because Jesus says, serve. Jesus is not saying you shouldn't love the poor and the needy and to advocate for them. He's saying we do it not because we're somehow enslaved or engrossed by a hero complex, a white savior, Asian savior complex. We do these things ultimately because what? Because our Lord and Savior Jesus is generous and gracious. He came to serve and not to be served. He loves the marginalized, the forgotten, the poor, the needy. We do these things because our Lord and Savior does it and commands us, invites us to do it. That's why we do it. In other words, it's not about you. And it's not about me. It's about placing Jesus at the center of it all. Let me give you an example, and we'll close with this. When I was a college student, some years ago, I was a sophomore in college, in university, and I was coming home for winter break. A friend of mine drops me off at my home. As I walk up the stairs, my parents are there to greet me. It's a little strange because they're rarely there to greet me. And they say, Yujina, 어서 와, welcome home. 엄마 아빠가 너 위해서 크리스마스 선물을 준비했다. For you, Eugene, we have prepared a Christmas present. Now, in any normal human family, like, one would be excited to be notified you're getting a gift. In our family, my brothers and I hated gifts because all gifts always had something to do with academics, okay? But like, hey, here's more pencils and more SAT books and more GRE books and here's how to get into med school books. And it was not life-giving, okay? And so when they said, Eugene, we have a gift for you, I had to be polite and I go, thank you. You gotta bow seven times, Korean Confucian culture. Thank you. So life-giving, thank you. Now you know why I married a therapist. My wife is a therapist. And so my father then says, you do not follow me. And so I follow my father and he leads me to the basement of our house. I'm confused. In my mind, I'm thinking maybe he's prepared like a study desk in the dungeons. I don't know. So I'm going downstairs. And then as we go to the basement, out of nowhere, my dad takes out keys from his pockets. And he says, Eugene, 엄마, 아빠가 너 위해서 차를 샀다. We've bought you a car. So I was like, what is going on? And then he points my attention to the garage, and in the garage was a 1972 Volkswagen Bug convertible. It was an orange, but beggars can't be choosers, okay? And I'll never forget this. I grabbed those car keys as quickly as I could. I ran to the car. If you've ever driven an old school Volkswagen, the reverse is in the opposite. I put it in reverse, put the top down. I had long, beautiful black hair at that time. I was like, ah! And I drove for hours and hours and hours. On my way back, I really felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I'll never forget this. As I was driving back, I just felt convicted by the Holy Spirit with this question, and it simply went like this. Eugene, did you thank your parents? And I realized I was so excited, so obsessed, so enamored by the gift that I had neglected to acknowledge and thank my parents. You see, this is a very simple definition of what an idolatry is. When we get so obsessed by the gifts that God gives us, including the gift of giving, the gift of serving, the gift of helping, the gift of charity, the gift of justice, if we're so obsessed by this, we forget the giver of gifts. Focus your eyes, focus your heart, focus your life on the giver of all that is good and beautiful. So God, thank you again so much that you are our purpose. Thank you for your goodness and kindness. And thank you that you invite us to partner with you, to give, to be generous, to be gracious, to advocate, to help. Thank you that in doing so, we do it out of obedience and because it reflects who you are. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.